Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 4, found on page 974 of the Church Bibles. Now today is, as we all know, Christmas Day. And this is the day on which we celebrate the birth of Christ. This is a day in which we are reminded of the wonder of the incarnation and the wonder of that child born in Bethlehem. But what is so wonderful about it? Why is this such a big deal? Why should we care about a child who was born a very long time ago in a place that is very far away from here that most of us will never even get close to? Why is the birth of this one child 2,000 years ago of any relevance, any significance to us 21st century Americans? Well, as Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, I think he encapsulates the wonderfulness of the incarnation in a very short phrase. He gives us a very short passage that really encapsulates why Christmas is truly amazing. As he writes in verse 4 of chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Well, for those of us who are Christians, who know our Bibles, we know Paul's letter to Galatians well. It's one that is familiar to us, probably one of the most familiar to us. It was, after all, one of the foundation texts of the Reformation. If Romans was really the initial building block of the Reformation, then Galatians wasn't far behind. And we know really the story that underlies it. Paul, the apostle, was sent as a traveling evangelist around various parts of Europe and the Near East, what used to be called Asia Minor, now Turkey and up into Greece. But his ministry was not perfect and it wasn't untainted. Certainly everything that he did was perfect. But following on his coattails, riding in his wake, were a group of false teachers that were never far behind, like Mary and her little lamb. Everywhere Paul went, these Judaizers were sure to go. And they had come to Galatia, and they had come to really ride on the coattails of Paul. Some did it to undermine his ministry. Some of these men were just resentful against Paul. They just didn't like Paul. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. They just didn't like the way he was conducting himself. So some of them were motivated really by a personal vendetta. They just wanted to undermine this man. Others wanted to do it in order to get glory for themselves. They wanted to get glory by association, as it were. They let Paul do the hard work. He established the beachhead. He went into Gentile areas. He went into the synagogues. He went and he made that initial contact. He shared the gospel. He built a church. He trained elders. He established a church. And these false teachers then came in afterwards, building on what Paul had done, but using it for their own glory. But whatever their motives, the result was that they threatened to undermine everything that Paul had built. And so Paul writes this letter to remind the Galatians of the gospel which he had taught them, to remind them of the good news which he had taught them, the good news that they were now in danger of forsaking if they went with these other men. The Galatians were in a very dangerous position. They were in danger of losing everything that they had gained during Paul's time with them. They were in danger of losing it all, of really turning away from everything that Paul had taught them. And so Galatians is really a very urgent letter. Paul wastes no time in getting to his point. As we read others of Paul's letters, he usually starts with a lengthy greeting, an account of his thanksgiving to God for these Christians, but not the letter to the Galatians. After a very brief personal introduction, Paul gets right into the heart of the matter. He establishes his qualifications, which these false teachers were undermining, and he gets straight to the point. And he says to them in chapter 1, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul gets into this letter hard and he gets into it fast, and he doesn't want the Galatians to be confused at all about what the message of this letter is going to be. He said, "Don't turn away from the gospel. There's no other gospel, and if anyone tells you that there is, let him be accursed." That's shocking language, especially for Paul. Paul does not often pronounce curses. Even in his letter to the Corinthians, which we're reading through on Sunday mornings, you don't read of these curses. Even though they were caught up in these power plays and immorality and debauchery, even though the church in Corinth was pretty much doing everything wrong that you could possibly do wrong, Paul doesn't issue any curses. It's language that he reserves for those who would play around with the gospel. It's language that he reserves for those who would twist the gospel and use it for their own glory, for those who endanger the souls of others with their teaching. So when Paul says, "Let them be accursed," he's not just doing it for effect. He's not just doing it to grab our attention. He's doing it in order to underline the vital importance of what he is saying. This whole book really is just an impassioned plea by the apostle that this church not forsake the gospel that he brought to them. And his plea in this letter is very simple. Paul doesn't get into any philosophical fantasies, no heights of or nuances of philosophy. Rather, Paul simply recaps the gospel that he preached to them. He simply gives them the gospel again. He says, "Look, Galatians, don't go after these other men. Remember what I taught you, and this is it. This is what I taught you. This is the plain and unadulterated gospel. You see, there's no greater counter to heresy than the pure gospel. It's the gospel of grace that frees us from the slavery of our sin, and it's the gospel of grace that keeps us from again being enslaved to the chains of error." That's why Martin Luther said in the introduction to his commentary on Galatians, he says, "Most important is it that we know this article well, that we know the gospel well, that we teach it to others, and we beat it into their heads continually." See, the gospel isn't something you ever get past. It's something that you have to beat into your own head continually. It's something that you have to beat into the heads of others continually. What is biblical fellowship? It's biblical beating. It's beating one another with the gospel, reminding one another of the gospel. For that gospel that saved you is that same gospel that will keep you. And these false teachers wanted to take the Galatians away from that gospel. They wanted to take them back to the old Jewish practices. They wanted to undermine Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they said to them that Gentile converts must become Jews first, that they must submit to the Mosaic law before they could become true Christians. And Paul's purpose is to say that's a lie. That is a lie from hell, and it will destroy your soul. Paul, as he writes this impassioned plea, this really urgent plea to the Galatians to hold on to the gospel, makes his argument by just recapping the gospel, but his argument comes to this high point, this pinnacle of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul says these incredible words that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. His whole argument reaches a pinnacle in that stable in Bethlehem, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son born of woman. And the incarnation is not a major feature of Paul's theology. In fact, the incarnation is not a major feature of New Testament theology. You won't read of it in the epistles. You won't read of it in Acts. All the preachers in Acts, those early church preachers, start their sermons at the ministry of Christ. They start at his baptism. Two of the Gospels don't even mention it. It's not something that Paul will tell you a lot about. Now, he'll tell you a lot about the death of Christ. It's really Paul's big theme, the atonement. What happened on the cross? Why is the cross good news? Why is the foolishness of the cross good news to a dying world? He'll tell you a lot about what was achieved on that cross, how God and man were reconciled on Calvary's hill. But he won't tell you a lot about what happened in a manger. But when he does, as he does here in verse 4, he does it with an incredible power. He does it with this simple phrase that the Son of God was born of woman. With those simple words, that very economical phrase, Paul captures the whole wonder of the incarnation. His whole argument reaches a pinnacle in these simple words, and his whole theology is suddenly filled out. You could almost imagine it like one of these Macy's Thanksgiving Day balloons. We've all seen that parade, right? And these balloons are incredible and they're intricate. If you think of Paul's theology in a similar way, all that he says about the atonement is like the pattern of these balloons, intricate, detailed, put together. But it's this phrase that puts air in that balloon. It's this phrase that fills it out. It's this phrase that makes his theology of the cross fly. It's this very simple phrase that gives life to all that he will say about the atonement, all that he will say about Calvary. Without this phrase, Christ born of a woman, then it's nice and it's impressive and it fits together very well. But it doesn't fly. There's no air in it. This simple phrase fills out everything that Paul will say about the cross. Why was the cross so powerful? Because Christ was born of woman. What was so amazing? What happened at Calvary? Well, Christ was born of woman. How are God and man reconciled through what happened on Calvary? Well, Paul says, because of this, because Christ was born of woman. This is the simple fact that drives and fills out every other part of Paul's theology. But in order for us to understand it, we have to go all the way back to the first book of our Bibles and to the very first chapters of that book. In order to understand this gospel, we have to understand what the story of the Bible is. And as we know, it is not a book of 66 distinct books. It's not that we are to think of this as a library of 66 distinct books, but rather there are 66 books telling one story, one grand story that begins all the way back in Genesis, a story of a God who brings a magnificent redemption for undeserving sinners. And it all starts in Genesis 3:15. You know that story. That Adam and Eve, established in the garden, were set by God as stewards over all the garden. And they were told that they could eat of any fruit, of any tree in the garden, except for one. They couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was theirs. They were to enjoy it, they were to rejoice in it, they were to eat of it all, but not this one tree, not this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that if they did, then they would surely die. But as you know, they didn't listen to God. They listened to themselves, they listened to the devil, and they decided that they knew better than God, that their law was better than God's law, and they ate of that fruit. And having disobeyed God, they were cast out of the garden. But amazingly, they didn't die. Amazingly, they didn't die. I mean, we expect them as soon as they eat to be struck down. After all, that was the curse, right? Eat of this fruit and you will die. But they don't die, at least not immediately. Death comes into the world. Their bodies immediately start to degenerate, just like all of ours do the minute that we are born, and death comes into the world, and sin comes in, and corruption and disease. But they didn't die immediately. And if that wasn't grace enough, the Word of God comes to them with not a word of death, but a word of life and a word of hope, as God comes and says that there will be a Redeemer. That there will be a son born to the woman, that she will bear a son and he will crush the head of the serpent. He will, in essence, put sin to death and put death to death and put everything right. And really, the whole story of the Bible is the story of that son. It's a story of waiting for that child to be born. Waiting for this Redeemer to come, waiting for God to do what He has said He would do. And Paul, in this simple phrase of verse 4, says, this child has come. The Son has come. The Son has been born. This child for which all of history has been waiting has come as Christ has been born of woman. Galatians, don't walk away from this gospel. Don't walk away from this gospel that had been revealed from Genesis 3. What we have in Christ is the fulfillment of this expectation that's held us captivated from the very beginnings of humanity. Don't reject this gospel, Galatians. Don't tread it underfoot. Don't get captivated by the fancy words of these false teachers. Don't turn away from this gospel that finds its power in the birth of this Son. This is the good news of the Redeemer who has finally come. It is the best of all possible news. You see, we see in the birth of Christ, the fullness of time come. We see God sending forth His Son, and this Son being born of a woman, just like the promise said. Just like the promise said, here is a son born to the woman. Here is the Redeemer who has been born to the second Eve. Here is the one for whom we have been waiting. Here is our hope. Here is the one who will crush the head of the serpent under his bruised heel. Here is the one that was promised who would come, who would undo all that was done at the fall, and who would come and not just restrain sin, but who would crush it. Now, this is nice theology. And it sounds good and it fits together well, but we have to ask, well, so what, Paul? What difference does this make? This is a very nice little tight academic argument, but really, what difference does it make to me, and how does it stop me going after false gospels? We are amazed as we see the faithfulness of God in bringing the Son. We are amazed as we see this story come and unfold throughout our Old Testaments and really come to a pinnacle in the incarnation of Christ. But what difference does it make? How does it affect my life? How does it change my life? How does it counter heresy? How does it keep me from false teaching? Well, Paul draws out 2 points at which this fact makes a world of difference. He He says, look, this is good news because it makes us free, because it makes us sons. He says in verse 5 that Christ was born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says through Christ, through this child born of woman, we are freed from the curse of the law. Now, the Judaizers, these false teachers who had come into Galatia and infiltrated the church, wanted to take the Galatians back to the law. They said that in order to be true Christians, you didn't need to just believe in Christ, but you had to obey all the Mosaic law as well. They came and said, well, yes, Paul was right in what he said, and you need to believe in Christ, but it's not good enough. If you want to become real Christians, if you want to know the true blessing of becoming Christians, then you must go back to the law. You must become Jews. You must do what all the Old Testament saints were commanded to do. True Christians were those who had become Jews first. But Paul states clearly, categorically, that Christ did not come to take us back to the law. Christ did not come to take us back to the law, but to redeem us, to free us from the law. This was the essence of his work as the Son of the woman. You see, in the incarnation of Christ, we see the Son of God come as the Son of woman. We see the King descend from his throne to be with his people, to live as his people live. In the incarnation of Christ, we see the great lawmaker submit to his own law, being born under that law. And he did it perfectly. He submitted to the law perfectly. There was not one jot or tittle of the law that he even came close to breaking. Christ obeyed the law perfectly, the only one to ever keep the law in its fullness, in his words and in his deeds and also in his thoughts. There was never an impure thought that passed over the mind of Christ. There was never a rash action. There was never a thoughtless word spoken. In every way and at all times, Christ perfectly obeyed the law. He was perfectly under the law in everything that he did for his whole life. But this being born under the law doesn't just concern his submission to the law, not just his obedience to the law, but Christ was under the law in his death. Martin Luther said that the law cursed him as a blasphemer and a seditious person. It made him guilty before God of the sins of the whole world. It so terrified and oppressed him with heaviness and anguish of spirit that he sweat blood, and briefly it condemned him to death. Yes, even death on a cross. You see, Christ was born of woman, born under the law in his obedience to the law in his life, but he was also under the law in his death as he hung on that cross and bore the full anger of God against the whole law as the law stood as this great testimony against Christ and said that he is bearing the curse for it all. And so the man who had not broken the law in any way faced the curse of the law as if he had broken it in every way. But this was no senseless death. As Christ hung on the cross, we see God become man, facing his own curse for a purpose: to redeem us. To redeem us, those who were under the law, under the curse of the law, justly. We who have broken the law, we have gone away from God, who have broken every single command in thought, in word, and in deed. You see, we are all under the law. Now, you might deny it, but the truth remains the same. There are many who assert that they are above or beyond the law of the land, but that argument doesn't stand in any court. Just because you say that you are not subject to the law of God does not mean that you are not subject to the law of God. It's simply a truth that stands whether you like it or not and whether you admit it or not. Every man, every woman, every child in this age or in any other, in this country or in any other, has been made by God. He has knit them together in the womb of their mothers, and as their creator, He has the right to tell them what to do. He has the right to tell us what to do, and He does. And out of His grace, He hasn't just left us to grope in the dark and wonder if we are pleasing God. But He has spoken to us clearly. He has given us His Word that we can understand, that we might read and see how He would have us live. He's given us the Ten Commandments, a more clear and more concise statement of the will of God we could never hope to have. He has given us these Ten Commandments that are easy to understand. There's no legal rhetoric in there. This is no 1,000-page congressional document that you need about 50 aides to wade through in order that you can understand the core of what they're getting at. This is 10 simple commands given by God that we might read and understand what He would have us do. And Christ even summarized it in more clear terms when He said, "This is the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It means we can't stand and say, "Well, I never knew." We can't stand and say, "Well, I wasn't entirely sure what you wanted or whether what you meant by that." He's given us a clear law. He's shown us His will in clear, concise, and easy to understand terms. But that's not necessarily good news. Because when we see the clarity of the law, we see the depth of our problem. For as clear as the law is, there is not one of us who can keep it. The instruction is clear. The problem lies not in the law, but rather the problem lies in us. And as we look at this law and as we understand what it says, we look at it and we despair and say, "Well, then who can be saved? Every one of these commands I have broken. I have failed to love God with all my heart and my soul and my mind. I've failed to love my neighbor as myself." We look at this law in all its clarity and say, "Well, then I'm trapped. And I'm doomed, and there's nothing I can do. There's no way that I can be made right with God." But Paul says here, there is hope for you, sinner. There's hope for you because Christ was born of woman. There's hope for you because of the incarnation. There's hope for you because Christ was born under the law. And he says, Paul says here that the God Himself came. The King Himself came. The lawmaker Himself came, was born of woman, was born under the law so that He could redeem those who were under the law. Why is this child in the manger in Bethlehem? So that He could redeem you who were trapped under the law. So that He would be born under the law to save us who were trapped under the law. Here in Christ is one just as we are. One born of woman, born under the law. But where we have failed, He obeyed. How those Judaizers just didn't get it. Had they just failed to see the wonder of the gospel? Had they just failed to see the good news of the gospel? Christ didn't come to give us a new law, but to free us from the law. But it's not just these Jewish theologians that struggle. We struggle to get this. How we fail to understand this. And most of us don't struggle with teachers who are trying to make us become Jews, one or two of you may, I don't know, but it's highly unlikely. That's not the struggle that we are fighting, but every one of us fights against a heart that wants to bring us under a new law. Every one of us struggles with a root of sin that condemns us, that tells us that we are not good enough. And that if we really want to be right with God, then we better shape up and fly right. Every one of us struggles with a heart that has a hard root of legalism within it. That says, well, if only I obey, then God will be pleased with me. That says, if only I keep the law, then God will be really happy with me. A heart that says to us, you can't pray now. Not after what you've just done. Not after how you've just spoken to your wife. Not after how you have given 9% in your time rather than 10%. Every one of us struggles with a heart that condemns us, that tells us that we're not good enough. And if we really want God to love us, then we better shape up. And we better do the right things in the right way. And then God will make us. You see, our hearts come to us with the same system of belief that these Judaizers were bringing to Galatia. Christ is good, but Christ is not enough. You have to add to Him. You have to bring something else. You have to bring your obedience. You have to bring your goodness. But the good news of the gospel is that we are not accepted because of what we do. We're not accepted because of our performance. We're not accepted because of what we do, but rather we're accepted because of what Christ has done. We are redeemed, we are set free, we are released from the law because Christ, born of woman, was born under the law. The gospel comes and says to us, Christian, no matter what you have done, you can sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The gospel says, your chains fall off. Because Christ was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem you, who was trapped, enchained under the law. But Paul doesn't stop there. As wonderful and as glorious as this is, Paul doesn't stop there, but he continues and says that this redemption has a purpose. He says that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why was Christ born of a woman? So that he could bring redemption. Why did Christ bring redemption? So that we might receive adoption. That we might be adopted as sons of God. It is a redemption that results in true Emmanuel, that results in God truly with us, in true communion between God and man, because Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. We are born of God, and we are united to God, not just as servants, though we are that, but as sons. So we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and draw close to Him with delight and joy and wonder and amazement. I've told some of you this before, but this phrase, Abba, Father, really hit home to me when I heard Derek Thomas, a minister in Columbia, South Carolina, say that he was walking through Jerusalem one Friday evening, just before sundown. He said he's walking through the streets, and the streets were full of men in black going to the Wailing Wall to start Sabbath. And he heard behind him this man running. He was late. The sun was going to have set by the time he got to the Wailing Wall. And he was running through the streets of Jerusalem. And behind him there was a little boy who looked exactly like him. He wore the black trousers. They were just a little shorter. He wore the black coat. It was just a little smaller. He wore the black hat. He had his little ringlets, and he was running after him, and he couldn't keep up. His father was racing, and this boy was falling behind, and he was crying, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And this man turns around, and he picked up his boy, and he ran with him to the Wailing Wall. That's what this means. It's why the incarnation is good news, so that we who were rebels against God can cry out to him, "Abba, Abba," and have our Father pick us up and hold us and run with us. We who were alienated from God through the fall have been brought near to God through Christ born of a woman. This was something that fascinated the Puritans. James Packer said that this was really the central principle in all of Puritan theology. They just couldn't get past this. It's shown in the first question of the catechisms. If you were writing a catechism, you probably wouldn't start with "what man's chief end is." You'd probably start like the children's catechism. Who made you? Who is king? Who is sovereign? We'd start with God. We'd start like most systematic theologies start, with the doctrine of God or a doctrine of his word. But the Westminster Divines were captivated by this idea that we are united to God and we can call him Abba. And we find this wonderful communion with God. And so they started their catechisms by saying, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. To enjoy him. To be united to God, not to bow before him like the North Koreans bow before their dictator, but that we might be united to God, that we might enjoy him as a child enjoys his father, that we might delight in God, that we might be united to God in the most wonderful way. Christ himself illustrated this truth in his famous parable of the prodigal son. Story of this son, this younger son, growing up in his father's household, who grows bitter against his father and demands that he be given the share of his inheritance. So his father sells a portion of his land and gives the son his money, and he goes and he squanders it, we're told, on prostitutes and on wild living. And he gets to the end of himself and he finds himself sleeping in a pigsty, trying to eat pig food and realizing this is useless. And so he goes back, and he goes back with the law in mind. And he goes back to his father and says, "Father, I've sinned against you. You don't have to call me your son. Just make me a servant. Give me work to do and let me live in your house." But his father, who it seems had gone to the porch every day to look for his son, saw him and ran to him. This wasn't the little boy running shouting, "Abba." This was the father running to his little boy shouting, "My son," and grabbing him and not making him a second class citizen in his household, but bringing him in and making him a full heir once again, and rejoicing that the son who was lost had now been found. And Christ says in that parable, we're all like this prodigal, condemned by the law. Our actions mean that we should be cast away. Our actions mean that we should be far removed from God, that we deserve nothing to do with God, and we deserve nothing but condemnation. But we are given a wonderful adoption. And we're called sons, and we're given an inheritance, and we're called heirs, and it all has come at great cost to our elder brother, our true, our good elder brother, who didn't chafe at our restoration like the elder brother in the story, but who delighted in it, who delighted to share his inheritance with it, who delighted that we are now made sons of God. You see, this incarnation of Christ is about far more than a little baby lying in a manger. This isn't about something sentimental. This isn't about something that we just drag out every December in order to make us feel good about ourselves or to decorate our mantelpieces. But this incarnation, this birth of Christ, what we celebrate on Christmas Day is something absolutely wonderful. What we see in that stable in Jerusalem is all the Old Testament expectation come to fulfillment. Here is the one for whom we have been waiting. Here is the promised son of the woman. And this incarnation is the basis of our redemption and our salvation. Because that baby was born of woman, born under the law, we are freed from the curse of the law. And because that baby was born to Mary, we are born of God, adopted by God. Because he was made the son of the woman, we are made sons of God. This is good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the incarnation of Christ, as we think of that child born to the Virgin Mary, we are in awe this morning at the love of God that was found in that manger. For we deserve nothing of this. Lord, we confess that we deserve nothing but condemnation, nothing but rejection. We stand guilty. Guilty as charged against the law, the holy law of God. But in this child, we see the love of God, the salvation of God poured out for us, that we who are guilty might be set free, because Christ the innocent was condemned for us. Lord, how we rejoice, how we are amazed. We pray that you would teach this to our hearts. We pray that it would grip us. And that we would live our lives as lives of worship and service to God, living in light of the wonder of the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.